I want to start out this morning by giving you a definition. It has to do with the word flourish. I'll give you the definition. We'll come back and talk about it at the end. But last night when I opened the Merriam-Webster dictionary and took a look, it said that the word flourish meant to grow luxuriantly. Don't you like that word, luxuriantly? Doesn't that kind of speak to you? Flourish means to grow luxuriantly, but it can also mean to achieve success or prosper. Sometimes it's used to say that an individual has reached a height of development or influence. And occasionally the word flourish can mean that you have entered into a period of thriving in your life. So I'm just going to leave that hang out there with you, this definition of the word flourish. We'll go through the teaching, I'll come back and I'll talk about this at the end. This morning we're in the 90s, Psalm 90 through 99. And let me start out with you in Psalm 92, verse 1, where we read these words. It's good to give thanks to God, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. God's word tells us that it's good to give thanks and to praise the Lord, to remember how He loves us, to remember how He's been faithful to us. But let's just be honest here, okay, folks? Did you ever find a time when it was hard to praise God? One of those days when you run out of strength before you run out of day, and the bad news comes, and the bad news comes, and the bad news comes, and it just keeps coming. And it just grinds you down, wears you out, beats you up, tosses you to the side. And then you walk into the sanctuary, and you mean with all your heart to thank God and praise Him, but there's nothing there. And so you reach down way deep inside your heart to that place where you meet with Jesus, that secret place where He meets with you. And you reach down in there and you come up dry. There's just nothing to give to God. In fact, feels like the door's locked and closed. You can't even get in. Did you ever have a time when it was just hard to give thanks to God? All right, most of us have. It was about 2 weeks ago on a Thursday night. At the beginning of the service, we offered people an opportunity just to share the good things God was doing in their lives. And it was just one of those times, for most folks, I guess, when it was just kind of an average week. Nothing bad had happened, so nobody was really looking to God for help. Nothing good had happened, especially, so nobody really saw anything. And people just didn't really have anything to share. And at that point, I said, here's what we need to do. We need to develop a capacity for seeing God's goodness on a good day, for seeing God's goodness on a bad day, for seeing God's goodness on just an average day when it seems like nothing's up. Because any police officer, any skilled detective will tell you that observation is an art. You develop it. Anyone can walk into a room and look, but it takes a certain training, it takes a certain level of skill to observe things and see everything that's going on. So I kind of put out a challenge to the congregation. I said, let's you and I develop this capacity for seeing God's goodness at work in our lives. Because when was the last time you had a day and God wasn't good to you? When that happened? That never happened. Every time your heart beats, God's goodness right in your chest. Every time you draw another breath, God's goodness to create air to give it to you. You cut your finger and it heals. God's goodness. You didn't make yourself heal. God designed you that way. So there's simply not a day when God isn't good. And I said, let's develop a capacity for seeing God's goodness, even on the most average of days. Now, by the time we finish going through the Psalms today, I hope you will have picked up a few pointers, a few little spiritual tips that are going to help you to see God's goodness when it's good, see God's goodness when it's not good, and to see God's goodness even if it just seems to be normal and average. So to help us to do that, let's nail down a few concepts about God that are true. Let me take you over to Psalm 95, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Here's how it goes. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Ah, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. First concept to nail down is this one. This world is God's. He made it. Now, there are some people who kind of get this part wrong. There's a group of people that are known by the word deists. If you like words, you can remember that. If you're not much on words, you can forget it. Don't matter much. But a deist is someone who believes in God, and they'll grant you, they'll say, okay, there's a God. I'll grant you that much. But when God made the world, see, here's what he did. He kind of designed it and made it like a little clockwork mechanism. He assembled it and put it together. He wound it up, got the whole thing going. Then he put it up on a shelf, and then he turned around and walked away from it. And now he's not involved with it anymore. And you got to figure your way through this life. You got to come up with your own strength and resources. You got to make it work. You're on your own. And they think God's not involved in the world. Nothing could be farther from the truth. See, God is not an absentee landlord who just collects the rent but never checks in with you. God is intimately involved in this world he's made and in the lives of the people he's populated it with. It says here in verse 7, he's our God. We're the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. And over again, when God talks about the way he wants to be in a relationship with us, he refers to himself as a shepherd and us as sheep. And think about what a shepherd does. He provides everything those sheep need. If they need good pasture, good grassland, he takes them to it. If there's other grassland with some poisonous weeds in it, he steers them away from it. He takes them where the drinking is good, where the water's pure and clean. He inspects them for injuries and for bugs and for all kinds of things. And he makes sure them sheep are healthy. God is intimately involved in the lives of his people. So the first thing we got to kind of nail down is this world is God's. He made it. He formed it. He put people in it. And he's deeply, intimately involved in the life of the people, just as a shepherd is involved in the lives of the sheep. Second point to kind of hammer down is that you need the right perspective with God if you're going to deal with him. So many things get said about God. Some of them are just flat out wrong. Some of them are kind of close but kind of veer off from the truth. Let's kind of nail down the right perspective with God. Take a look at Psalm 90. And Psalm 90 is kind of a cool psalm, because if you've got a study Bible, underneath Psalm 90 there it says, a psalm of Moses, which means this is one of the oldest psalms in the Bible. Most of the psalms were written by David and Solomon and others. That was around 1000 B.C. But Moses is back around 1500 B.C. So this psalm is about 500 years older than the others, probably the first one written by Moses himself. And Moses here nails down the right perspective with God. He says this in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And what he's saying here, with flowery words, is a concept that's very simple. He says, God, before the world was made, before anything existed, you were God. God is eternal. Man is mortal. What I'm going to offer you now is a series of comparisons. The first one starts out with the eternal nature of God contrasted with the mortal nature of man. People say all kinds of things about this world and how long it's been here. Some people say it's been here about 6,000 years. Some say 10,000. Some say, well, the whole universe probably about 13 billion. And for the sake of our discussion this morning, I really don't care which number you choose. Because no matter what number you choose, here's what happens. If you go back in time far enough, you'll come to a day when you didn't exist. You go back as far as you want. You go back 6,000 years. You go back 13 billion years. You go back 60 billion years. I don't care how far back you go. You're never going to come to a time when God did not exist. So the first contrast is God is eternal, that is mortal. That puts things in perspective, doesn't it? And here's some other ones. God is all-powerful, you are not. Seems obvious. But think about what that means. Think about the universe as a whole. I've seen these computer projections they do where they'll project like a cube and they'll show all these little tiny faint myriad dots. Each one represents an entire galaxy. Now, if you look at that representation, our galaxy isn't even a pinprick. It's not even the point of a pin. That's how big it is in comparison to the whole universe. That's our galaxy. But you know how big our galaxy is? How long would it take to get from one end of the galaxy to the other? Well, if walking, it would take a long time. But let's say you had a really cool car. Let's say you had a 1969 Chevelle SS396 with a Corvette clutch and a four-barrel carb in it. Still take you a long time. So let's drop a light-speed engine under the hood of your 67 Chevelle. You can now go the speed of light, 187,000 miles a second. So how long does it take light to come out of a flashlight and reach you like that? To the sun in 8 seconds. Let's say you can go the speed of light. You start at one end of the galaxy and you head for the other. How long does it take? Speed of light. 100,000 years. Big galaxy, huh? It's like a pinprick in the universe. It disappears. Now take that galaxy and say, I want to find my solar system in there. So you dive into the galaxy. You find your solar system. Out of that 100,000 years at light speed, it's smaller than a speck of dust. You can't even see it. But dive down into that solar system, say, I want to find my planet. It's a little tiny blue speck. You can barely make it out. So all these things keep disappearing into these bigger things. And you come to the Earth itself, you say, I want to find me. You know, somebody shows you a picture. What's the first person you look at in the picture? Picture of a crowd. You always look for yourself. I want to find me. You're not even a pinprick. You're not even a speck of dust on the face of the earth. So you disappear into the vastness of the earth. The earth disappears into the vastness of the solar system. That disappears into the galaxy. That disappears into the universe. And there you are, a speck inside of a pinprick inside of a piece of dust. Now God speaks, and the galaxy explodes into being. He keeps the stars on course throughout the whole thing. You want to know how powerful I am? I get the car clean, the house is dirty. I fix the roof, the back porch is falling apart. I can't control the little piece I live in. God's in control of everything. So let's get some perspective. God is eternal, man is mortal. God is all-powerful, I am not. God is infinite, I am small. God is wise, I am stupid. I like that. You're from New York, aren't you? You're going to stupid. You know. Most of us don't like to think of ourselves as foolish. That's not the way I portray myself. I want to seem like a pretty together guy. But let's face it. Bible tells us we start out in this world as children, and in the heart of the children, foolishness is bound up. You probably noticed you go into a baby's room, there's not a PhD certificate hanging on the wall. Most babies don't have PhDs. Most babies don't have high-paying jobs because they're so sharp. Most babies are not in demand on the speaker circuit for their great wisdom. You have to teach children things. And we do. Some of the hardest lessons you ever learn, you learn as a very young child. I remember being about 4 years old and playing ball in front of the house on the lawn. And it was just so much fun. And when the ball got away and went out in the street, my world narrowed down to that ball. That was the most important thing in the world. And I wanted that ball, and I ran for the street. Now, that's a foolish thing to do because in the street there are cars. And I'm not looking left or right or anything. I'm looking for the ball. And if you're lucky, you had a parent there who kind of grabbed you, you know, and stopped you before you made it in the street. Maybe gave you a little swat. You know, I know that's not very popular these days, but the Bible tells us that discipline administered in love is a godly thing. And when the world begins to disagree with God, I will disagree with the world all day long. So the Board of Education gets applied to the seat of knowledge. And the child becomes wise. Now the child looks both ways, doesn't run out in the street, and doesn't die. When you get a little older, you discover some of the hardest choices were still ahead of you. Your circle of friends expands beyond mom and dad. And one day you get a phone call. Dude, scored some six packs, man. Got dad's car. So-and-so grabbed some weed, man. Let's cruise, dude. And you're presented with a choice to make. And what kind of choice are you going to make? Make a foolish choice, or you can make a wise choice. If your parents have been training you and bringing you up the way you ought to be brought up, you'll have enough wisdom to make a good choice. Say something like, "Ah, thanks, man. Busy. Got other things to do. Nah, don't want to go there." And you make a wise choice instead of a foolish choice. Then you begin to get a little bit older. You know, like you're in your 20s or your 30s, you're starting to work, you got a good job, you got married, so you start thinking about money and you get a better job, and you really got some earning potential going on now, you know? And you begin to look at the catalogs for the things you could buy with all that money you're making. Oh, and you notice the 2011 Camaro Z28 convertible. That thing rocks, man. And you know that God wants you to have that. Because think of all the people you could drive to church. You're like, one. But then your wife takes you by the hand. You go down to the auto dealer, and she shows you the Prius, the minivan. Oh, you know. And you can make a wise choice or a foolish choice. Well, the point is that God is wise, man is foolish. But he's willing to work with us. Look at this same psalm, Psalm number 90. Look at verse 10. Here you read these words. The days of our lives are 70 years. God is eternal, man is mortal. And if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it's soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Give us the right perspective. Show us how we relate to you, God, so that we can become wise. Now, the shepherd provides everything that the sheep need. And one of the things we need more than anything is wisdom. We don't have it naturally. We have to learn things. And one of the things God promises to give you is wisdom. And I am so glad that he promises that to us. Because how many of you guys, how many rocket scientists in the room today? NASA people? You're one of the rocket scientists. Come on, I know you. Nice try, though. I almost, really? You never know when you ask what you'll get. We're not rocket scientists, okay? I'm not. I'm not the smartest guy in the world. I'm probably lucky if I make it to the mid-range of intelligence. But you don't have to be smart to be wise. Somebody once said that knowledge is knowing what to do. Wisdom is knowing what to do with what you know how to do. And you know what? I'd rather be wise than smart. Because don't we all know smart, well-educated fools? People who think foolish things, people who do foolish things, PhDs on the wall. You know what? Not all of us are going to be smart. You're born with what you got, and that's pretty much it. But every one of us can be wise. See, I like knowing that. That means the least educated of us can have wisdom. And the lowest person on the IQ scale, maybe they're never going to be smart, they can be wise. And that means you can learn to make choices that will bless you for the rest of your life. I like this. And God promises this to us. Moses prays to him, and he says, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So one of the first things that the shepherd wants to provide for you is this. He wants to make you wise. And that'll take you anywhere else you need to go. Wisdom is where it all starts. Now, if you try to be wise, you'll get it right sometimes, and you get it wrong sometimes. You make mistakes. You'll blow it. You'll make a mess of things. But here's something else the shepherd promises you, and this one's just as important. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verse 8. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? And he who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of his adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Now, on the way to wisdom, you're going to make a lot of bad choices. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to mess up. And when you do that in this world, there are some people who will toss you away. You work for a boss, he hires you for a job, and you try and you try and you try and you do your best, and one day the boss calls you and says, you're just not getting it, man. You're not cut out for this job. And he gives up on you and you get your pink slip. I know, it's happened to me. Sometimes in the process of becoming who God wants us to be, we're trying, we're giving it our best shot, and we mess up and mess up and mess up, and sometimes the people closest to us will give up on us. Sometimes a husband or a wife will simply throw their hands up in the air and they say, you'll never get it, you don't understand, I don't know what to do with you, and so I'm through. Walk out the door. And sometimes a person will give up on you and throw you away. But God will never throw you away. He says here, I'll never forsake you. So even though, and I'm a person who's been thrown away by some, and I know some of you have been thrown away too. Sometimes people have given up on you, said, just no hope. God will never give up on you. When you get it right, he'll come to you and he'll say, good job, you got that one. You got that one down good. When you get it wrong, when you mess up over and over again, and other people are starting to give up on you and throw you away, God will come to you, and he'll find you in the dust, maybe where somebody's thrown you, and he'll pick you up, and he'll put you on your feet again. He'll kind of dust you off a little bit. He'll look you in the eye, and he'll say, let's try that again. This time let me help. And then you go into it with the Holy Spirit in you, with the arm of Jesus around you, and you do it, and you win. You succeed where you failed before, because your God is with you. And God will never give up on you. He will never throw you away. You will fail him 10,000 times, and he will pick you up 10,001 times. And he will teach you, and he won't give up on you, because he's patient like a father is with a child. Isn't that a good promise? That there's somebody in your life, number one, wants to make you wise, and number two, is going to work with you until you get it. God will not give up on you, never give up on you, because it says right here, he will never forsake you. That's important to know too. Now, anytime you try new things, anytime you grow, anytime you learn, you're taking risks, because you might blow it. And sometimes risks involve loss. And that can create a sense of fear in us that keeps us from wanting to try. But listen to what God says to the heart that fears. Psalm 91, verse 3. This guy must have been through the weeds, because he sure sounds like it when he writes. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. I like that. That's what they call onomatopoeia. The perilous pestilence has a ring to it, doesn't it? He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. There's a beautiful picture there in verse 4 when it says he covers you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. If you've grown up on a farm or around a barn or anything, and you've seen chickens, the image will come to mind pretty quick. Mother hen has her chicks. Danger appears, and mother hen is all over the place to get those chicks safely, right? She's just out there bringing them in, you know, just bringing them in and sheltering them with her feathers. But as I thought about that image, I thought, God is a mother hen. I thought, we can do better than that. Out in Alaska right now, there's a post office. It was built kind of close to a cliff. And on that cliff, a couple eagles, and they set up their nest and began raising their young. Now, eagles with young are very territorial. So what happens is these people go to the post office to buy a stamp or some such, and they come out, and the eagles dive bomb them. Around here, the corollary would be magpies in the spring. You know, them birds are territorial, and they'll dive bomb you. Well, these eagles were dive bombing people, and one of them just kind of hit a lady on top of the head with his talons and ripped her head open. So everybody's kind of like running for cover now from these eagles. So let's lose the hen image. You're a baby eagle. Your dad is a bald eagle. Beak is very sharp. Talons are very big, and he's got those eyes that just look and say, you come near my nest, you try it. You come near my babies. Now he's taking you under his wings. Now he's sheltering you with your feathers. Now you got a dad who's got some power behind him. And he says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. It won't come near you. Check that out. All around you are people without wisdom, living according to the wisdom of this world, wisdom they learned living here on this planet. And they're falling by the thousands, making bad choices, seeing their lives cut off early, making bad financial choices, making bad relationship choices. And they're going down, 1,000 here, 10,000 there. You're standing there with the wisdom of God in your heart and in your life, and it doesn't even come near you. They're falling by the thousands. It doesn't even touch you. You know, at one point, God spoke to Isaiah the prophet. He said, write this down, son. Tell this to my people Israel. And it's a promise that is good not only for Israel, it's a promise for believers in Jesus Christ today. Listen to what God had to say to Israel, and not take this and make it your own, because it speaks about things like fear, and God speaks to those issues in the hearts of every believer. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord who formed you, O Jacob, and he who created you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Know the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And God says, you walk through this world and there's floods. People are falling by the thousands. There's fires. People are going down on your right hand by the 10,000s. He says, it won't come near you because I'm with you. You go through the fire, you won't even smell like smoke when you come out. And there's another promise from God. Not only will he give you his wisdom, help you to make good choices. Not only will he be patient with you as he's teaching you that, but the risks that you pick up by trying new things along the way, he says, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. It's like a bald eagle dad watching out for his kids. And I'm going to dare the world to come near you and touch you. So you got a God who's going to teach you wisdom. He's going to be patient with you. He says, I'm going to protect you too. I'm going to cover you. In Psalm 91, verse 10, he continues with that same idea. He says this, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And if those words sound kind of familiar, it's because that's what Satan said to Jesus. He took it out of context and laid it on Jesus when he was trying to tempt him. He'd come to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry and he said, son, you need a little PR makeover. We got to get some press on your activities here. Get the world noticing who you are. So I'll tell you what. Let's have you go up to the temple, up to the top, the corner, and jump off. Now he's given his angels charge over you, and they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. So imagine just sailing down like a feather, angels carrying you down. Imagine CNN will be there and the network news and everything. And of course, when God gave that promise, he didn't give that to you so you could throw your life away on foolish choices. But his promise was, I will take you where you need to go. And Jesus didn't come to die fallen from the temple. He came to die on a cross. And God was faithful and got him to that cross. And God will be faithful to you and get you to where you need to go. And so he gives his angels charge over you. Where do you suppose Satan is on Sunday morning? I reckon he's in church. Because he knows somebody's going to be standing in a church somewhere telling people the truth about God, and he doesn't want you to hear it. And so he sends his demons in, his fallen angels in, and they distract your mind with some crazy thought, and they make somebody have a little tickle in the throat so they have to cough, and anything to distract you, keep you from hearing the Word of God. If that's where Satan is on Sunday morning, trying to steal the Word of God from your heart, where do you suppose the angels of God are on Sunday morning? All around us, man. It's spiritual warfare. Wouldn't it be cool if you could see it? Demons are trying to sneak in the back door and the angels grab them. Ah! Demon goes flying out the side door. You know? Tries to come in through the air conditioning vent. Angel grabs him. Ah! He goes flying. I think it's so cool. I'm glad we couldn't see it because who'd pay attention to me, you know? We'd be all over that picture in a heartbeat. But think about that. He gives his angels charge over you. Every time you see an angel in Scripture, somebody is on their face worshiping him. And the angel has to say, don't do that. I'm a fellow worshiper with you. Stand up, we'll worship him together. But people want to worship him because they're radiant, beautiful, powerful beings with spiritual powers we don't even understand. He says, I set them to watch over you. You are protected, my friend. So God promises he'll make you wise. He says, I'll be patient, I'll work with you, I'll protect you and I'll keep you, I'll set angels over you. And in Psalm 91, he tells us how to walk into that. Now, wouldn't you like to be wise? Okay, we can't be smart. Too late. I've already been born, this is what I got. But wouldn't you like to be wise? Wouldn't you like God to be patient with you? Protect you, cover you with his feathers and his wings. Aren't those good things? Couldn't you do a lot with just that going for you? Okay, the next Psalm, Psalm 91, tells you how to get there. The catch is to know that it's not a psalm writer here. The guy who's writing this psalm, he hears from God and says, you write this down like I'm saying it. So this is first person. This is God speaking. Psalm 91, verse 14. Here's what the Lord says. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And all these things that God promises, wisdom, patience, protection, preservation, keeping us, all these things are mine if I'll just love God. Right there's the problem. Because I'm not very good at loving people. Maybe you're better at this than I am. Maybe you're a better person, better Christian than I am. But I have a hard time thinking of other people before I think of me. You know, I got up this morning and I didn't call you and ask how you slept. You know what I did? I checked me out. Kind of stretched and I went, a little pain over there. Well, it feels pretty good on this side. Yeah, I feel okay. You know, I didn't get up and come over to your house and cook you breakfast. I fed me. And unfortunately, that's who I am. I think of me. Through the week, I think of you, but I think of me a lot more. And I'm just not good at loving people. It means you put other people first. If I was good at loving people, I wouldn't have to tell my wife how much I loved her all the time because she'd know it. But I find I have to remind her. Yesterday I told Diane, I said, you know, I drove up and I wanted to tell her something to let her know I loved her because it had been a little bit since I said it. And so I said, I drove up to the house and I saw your car in the driveway. And I was just so pleased to see your car there. Because that tells me you're in my house and you're in my life and that's where I want you to be. And I love you and I just love seeing your car in the driveway. Man, I'll tell you what, I got points. Don't tell her I said that, because anytime I say I get points, she takes them away. But, I mean, I'm so bad at loving people, I have to tell them that I love them. Otherwise, they won't know it. It seems like when God loves me, I just feel it and know it. He's just good to me. So, the only thing that you need to walk into all these great promises, wisdom and patience and preservation and angels and keeping, the only thing you need to do is love God. But here's the problem. We're just not good at loving anybody, let alone God. And if I can't love people I see, how good am I at loving God that I can't see? And I forget Him in a minute. And I get busy with Chevettes and Chevelles and Camaros and keeping the house in one piece and all the things. I get so busy, I forget God all the time. So what hope is there for me if I have to love God to get all these things? Fortunately, there's a great hope for us in the book of Romans, chapter 5. It's a passage you know real well. When I read it, you remember it. And it simply reminds us once again that the shepherd gives us everything we need. Romans 5:5 goes this way. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that's kind of a flowery way of saying something real simple. It works like this. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who loves the flock and cares for the flock. And if you want to be part of that flock, Jesus is the door. You have to come through Him. Now, to come to Jesus, you have to place your faith in Him. So that creates another problem. Where am I going to get the faith to place the faith in Jesus? But you know, the Bible says He gives each man a measure of faith. So the shepherd gives you faith. He puts it in your hands. He says, here you go, a measure for you. And all you have to do is take it and give it back to Him and say it's yours. And then Jesus becomes your Savior and your Lord. He wipes out your past, forgives your sins, puts His Holy Spirit in your heart. When that happens, God begins to take all that is in His heart and He begins to pour it into your heart. And God is love. So the love of God that never fails and never lets anyone down begins to pour into your heart. Here's another problem for you, though. God is infinite. You are not. And that means you can't contain that love. And that means it's just going to start pouring out of you. As the Scriptures have said, he who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow torrents of living water. You can't contain God. He's too big. So when he begins to pour his love into your heart, you can't contain it. It has to explode out of you. And God gives you the love you need to give to him. He sheds his love abroad in your heart. He pours his love out in you. Suddenly now you have the thing you need to give to God, and you give it to him. You say, this is incredible. I love you. He says, come on in. And the shepherd gives you everything you need. You need faith to believe in him. He gives you the faith. You need love to give to him to access all these promises. He gives you the love. And you simply take what is his that he has given to you and you offer it back to him. You got it for free. You give it away for free. And for free, he begins to pour all these incredible things into your life. And that means that your life is going to change. You can't have God begin to pass through your heart and mind and soul and not change. And that's good news, because it means I don't have to be me anymore. I can be me with Jesus in me, and that's a big difference, isn't it? And so you come to Psalm 97, verse 10, where it talks about the change that occurs when God begins to pour himself into your heart, when he begins to flow through you. Psalm 97, 10, it says this. You who love the Lord, hate evil, preserves the souls of his saints, delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Ah, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Go out there and be different. Just ran into another problem. If you're a smoker, the last person in the world you want to sit down next to is someone who just quit smoking. Because you know what? They are death on smokers, aren't they? A reformed smoker, If you smoke cigarettes or a pipe or a cigar or tobacco in any form, you do not want to be around a newly commissioned ex-smoker, because they will tell you what you are doing to your lungs, and they will tell you what you're doing to my lungs, and they'll tell you how much money you're wasting and how you're polluting the environment, and on and on and on and on. It's like, do not sit down next to an ex-smoker. If you're a sinner, sometimes the last person you want to sit down to is a sinner saved by grace. Because we can just be death on sin when we get saved, can't we? And there are, unfortunately, trails of bodies around believers sometimes. We have beaten them to death with the Word of God, and they are thoroughly dead. They will never come near God again as long as they live because of what they've seen in believers sometimes. And sometimes we're mighty tough on sinners. But that's not much like Jesus, is it? When Jesus came to you, He wasn't tough on you. He loved you. He said, I want to be your shepherd, and I want you in my flock. Make you wise, take all the time in the world with you, protect you, cover you, bring you in where you got to be, get you where you got to go. And He was good to you. So sometimes we're not very much like Jesus, are we? So let me offer you an alternative. You who love the Lord, you hate evil. And if you're looking for any, look in yourself. Quit looking for other people. Quit poking your nose in other people's hearts. That's God's territory. He'll take care of them. But if you want to find some evil, just look in your own heart. And hate that. And that's where the change comes in. Because when you start looking at your own heart and seeing it from God's perspective, you're going to want to change. You're going to invite Him in. You're going to ask Him to start doing a work in your life. And if you do that, you're going to change. But not by looking at your neighbor's heart, condemning him. What'd the Bible say? You want to get that speck of dust out of your neighbor's eye? Get the 2x4 out of your own eye, stupid. Take care of yourself. And you know what? I find there's a lot of evil in my own heart because I live in this fallen, sinful world. And I have grown accustomed to this place. How many of you have ever watched a movie and you knew you shouldn't have watched it because of the language in it? But you just got to the point where you thought, everybody talks this way. And so you watch it. But you know, the more you hear that kind of language, the more you hear profanity, does that make you less likely or more likely to use it yourself? Yeah, you know how it works. And so something upsets you, something gets under your skin, and out that word comes. And you think, where'd that come from? Probably came from that show you watched. Whatever you get used to is more likely. What do they say in computer stuff? Garbage in, garbage out, right? You pour profanity in, what's going to come out? Our kids are bombarded by the movies, by the media, by the music. They're bombarded with sexual immorality, divorce, adultery, every kind of unfaithfulness and everything. We see it on TV, we see it in the movies. And what happens? We see it in our own lives. Where'd you learn that? In the world. And we've gotten so accustomed to living in this world that we've begun to be like it. We just think, well, that's the way things are. And I'm not as bad as some of them, so I guess the Christian thing is working for me, because I'm better than some. But if you've grown accustomed to sin in the world, you know what? You're not going to have to look too far to find some evil to hate. It's in your own heart. So you who love the Lord hate evil, but look for it in your own heart before you go looking for it in someone else's. And that'll teach you compassion for people, because you'll find out just what you're made of. And when you have compassion for people, you'll find out you're a lot more like Jesus now. Because He always had compassion on the sheep, didn't He? Always loved them. Always patient with them. And then see, you become a lot more attractive to people who are looking for God. They'll see in you some hope of change. They'll see in you some concern and compassion. They'll think, I like that. And that brings us to Psalm 96, which I think is very important. Psalm 96, verse 7, introduces us to a concept. I want you to take it home with you today. Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Now, He uses a phrase here, the beauty of holiness. And I got to tell you, that's not the way the world sees God, and that's not the way the world sees you. because they don't think that holiness is beautiful. Sometimes someone will come to the Lord, will become part of the flock, have a shepherd in their lives, and one of the first things people will say is, "Ah, you know, you went and got religion, man. Now you're one of them holy rollers." And the word holy is kind of a slam. It's kind of a put down. And I think even in our own hearts, we sometimes think, holiness. Good idea, but the world's full of fun. Listen, think about what holiness is. It means purity. Not a popular concept in today's world either. Oh, aren't you pure? It means cleanness. It means health. It means wellness. It means wholeness. And those are all good things. Think about this for a minute. It's a hot day. It's like today. It's 90-something outside. You go outside. You're hot. You're sweaty. You got on a pair of shorts and a t-shirt and some sandals. So you walk down to the river. And you kick off your sandals and you walk in. You get your toes down there in that cool mud. You wade out and it comes up over your knees. It's up over your waist, and it feels so cool on a hot day. So you settle back into it. And you sink under. And you come up. Get a little mouthful of water, and it's like ice. It's so clean and so clear. And you're enjoying that right up until the minute I tell you that just around the bend up the river, just a piece, a whole herd of cows is in there, and they're doing things in that water. That's in your mouth now. Suddenly you appreciate the concept of purity. And you think to yourself, purity is a good thing. I like purity. And it is a good thing. What's wrong with purity? What's wrong with being clean? What's wrong with being healthy and well and whole? Isn't that what we want? And that's what God offers us. He says, that's who I am. I am pure, I am clean, I am health, I am wholeness, I am wellness, and I will pour these things into you. That's the beauty of holiness, that God takes who He is and begins to pour it into our hearts, and it begins to move through our lives and begins to go out and touch other people. Great concept to take home with you. Holiness is beautiful because God is holy and God is beautiful. I've never seen a bad thing in Him, not on the worst day. And all these things are good. Wisdom, patience, protection, preservation, keeping you, on and on and on. Let's boil it down and make it simple. What's God really want to do for you? Oh, now we get down to it. We're going to finish up today in Psalm 92. Let me read to you from verse 12. Psalm 92:12, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. What's God want to do for you? Bottom line, get down to it. He wants to cause you to flourish. There's that word. Now, remember I defined that up at the front when we started today? Let me take you back and remind you of what the word flourish means. To grow luxuriantly. Luxuriantly. We got some grass at our house. I know that's not an environmentally good choice living here, but yeah, we got some grass. And I just decided this year I wanted that grass to really look good. It's looked okay in the past. So I got online, and I found out you got to fertilize grass. The grass pulls nutrients out of the soil, so the soil becomes deficient. You got to put things back in. Now, I knew that. I just didn't know how to do it, how often, when. So I went online, looked it up, and it says you should fertilize 4 times a year. I didn't know that. I thought you get out there in the summer on a nice day, fertilizer, you're done. Bang, away you go. Nah. It says in April, when the grass just first starts growing, is the best time to fertilize it. Because it gives it what it needs to get its roots down deep and to grow. And so I went out and fertilized my grass in April. Now June's coming up, I'm going to fertilize it again. But I'm here to tell you, I have got a lawn like I have never seen before. little springtime fertilizing, it's like a carpet. It's green and it's thick and it's luxurious. I fertilize it again, it's going to take over the house, man. It's going to start growing up the steps. Do you understand this morning that God wants your heart, He wants your mind, your spirit, your soul to grow luxuriantly, to be a garden that He can come in and spend time in? That's what God wants for you. For you to grow luxuriantly. He wants you to achieve success and prosper at whatever He has called you to do. Sometimes God calls us to do a thing and we look and we say, God, too big. And He says, look at me and tell me it's too big. And I'll be with you. And to flourish means to achieve success at the thing that God's called you to do. Not because you're so smart, because God's so smart. And He'll make you wise. It says, to flourish is to reach a height of development or a height of influence. Now, on Thursday night, we looked at Acts chapter 27. Paul is going to Rome. He's a prisoner. He's going to stand before Caesar. He's on a Roman prison ship, and a storm comes up. Now, Paul had told him before they left port, he says, guys, it is not a good time to go sailing. This is going to be a disaster. We're all going to die. But God had sent an angel to speak to Paul, and he said, Paul, you're not going to die. You'll lose the ship, but I'm going to save everyone on that ship for your sake because you're on board with him. And so he goes to the crew and the prisoners and the guards and all, and he says, none of you is going to die. We're going to lose this ship. Everybody makes it. You just have to do it the way God says. And he gives them the plan for how they're going to be saved. Now, let me ask you a question. On a prison ship, who's in charge? Captain is in charge. He gives the orders. Where's the captain? It is a prison ship, so there's a Roman centurion. Isn't he in charge? So there's a captain, there's a Roman centurion, and Paul, a prisoner, is given orders. And everybody's listening to him. He has reached a height of influence when a prisoner gives the orders and a captain and a centurion listen. And they listen because they know the only way they're going to live is listen to the man of God and what he has to say. He has reached a height of influence. And if God puts wisdom in your heart, you may never be the smartest person in the world, but you can influence people around you. They will listen to you because they look at you and they see that you're wise. Where'd you get that? My dad. And you can reach a height of influence. And flourish also meant to enter into a period of thriving. And I really want to thrive for God. I want to bear fruit for Him. Do you know, I do not look forward to retiring. In fact, I have no plans to retire whatsoever. I want to do this until the day I die. Because here's what I get to do. I get to tell people how good the shepherd is, how much he loves me, and how much he wants them to be a part of their flock. Come on aboard, man. This is great. And I hope that's the last thing I do before I check out and go home. Now, if you have retired, don't feel bad, because now you've got all kinds of time to serve God. And bear fruit. And that's exactly what this passage promises us. It says, they shall bear fruit in old age. So many people think that the prime of life is in your 20s, or in your 30s, or in your 40s. You're at the height of your earning. You got money coming in. People listen to you. You got a good job. Baloney. My 50s have been the best decade of my life. I got to come here and do what I do with all of you people. I got married. My 50s rocked. If you're not 50 yet, you look forward to it because 50 rocks, man. And if 50's that good, I'll tell you what, now that I'm in my 60s, I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, let's go. And my 70s are going to be excellent. And the 80s are going to be great. And you can bear fruit for God till you're 100 years old if you want to. And that's what this is about. Letting God come and take who He is. Letting Him pour it into your heart and it begins to flow out of you. And the overflow that touches other people and influences them and changes their lives is the fruit you bear for God. It is the overflow of your relationship with God when He pours out of you and you can't contain Him. And He'll make you wise enough to do that. And He's big enough to make you bear fruit into your hundreds, your 110s, 110s. I don't care how long you're here. And I look forward to bearing fruit until I go home. Thank you very much. Amen. So, this would be a good place, I suppose, just kind of to take our hearts before God and just pray to Him and say, this is what I want. Now, if you look down at the bottom of your bulletin, down there at the bottom of the notes section, there's a little challenge we write in there for you every week. And this week's challenge says, want what God has? Take what God offers. The beauty of holiness. Suppose this would be a good time just to go before Him and say, God, I want so many things, but most of all, I want what You have. And Father, now I know the way there. I know how to get it. I know how to be satisfied with long life, make good choices that come out of the wisdom that God pours into my heart. I'm learning patience as You work with me. I'm learning compassion for other people. I'm learning to hate evil because You are so good. And I want more of You in my heart and my life. And Father, I look at You and I see nothing but good. I see every good thing I've ever wanted in my life. I see the beauty of holiness. And I want it. And Father, I thank You that Your word tells me that I can have it. That it's a free gift to me from a God, from a shepherd, from Jesus who loves me. And You are more willing to give it than I am to ask for it. So if I ask, I suppose this is going to be a done deal. Father, I want what You have. I want Your heart poured through my heart. I want it flowing out of me. I want to bear fruit for You this year, next year, every year, until I go home to be with You and hear You say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want it all. I'm not even shy about saying it. I want everything You got. And Your word tells me it's mine. Lord, I know that if You do this, if You pour Yourself into me, I know I won't be able to contain it. I know it's going to flow out and touch people. And I also know it'll leave no room in me for any darkness or evil thing. And it's going to wash those things away when it passes through me. So, Father, here's the deal. I accept. I want the beauty of holiness. I want Your heart poured into my heart. And because I love You, with the love You've given me, this thing is mine. Jesus tells me so. So, Father, lay it on me. Fill me. Change me. Use me. Make me flourish, God, every day of my life, until I see You and we're united forever. I make room in my heart for You now. Come in all the way, deeper than You ever have before. Wash me clean. Fill me with power and compassion and love. God, do these things. I have read in Your word that You will do it. And so now by faith in You, I receive what You have promised. Come in, Lord Jesus, and make me flourish, grow, luxuriantly in spirit, soul, heart, and mind. Fill me, God. I receive this according to Your goodness, and I thank You according to the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And in Him we pray, live, move, have our being, all in Jesus' name.